Good morning, good morning, good morning. What a gorgeous day, and it is my pleasure to welcome you today to be here together to worship our Savior. If you're visiting with us today, we are thrilled about that. And there is a connect table out in the foyer where you can get a cup that says Wheelersburg Baptist Church. And if it would be okay for us to contact you, there are some white cards right there with those cups. If you would fill that out, we would be highly pleased. So some announcements for today and the upcoming week. We will resume our 2 Corinthians study this coming Wednesday. A week from today, on the 15th of September, community groups will begin again, and I'm almost positive Bethany just put sign-up sheets on the Connect table. So if you can see those there, there are four groups. I'm going to give you a quick rundown. It will experience occasionally a location or a time change, but for now, Pete Wiest will be leading at the Edwards residence. Ray Brown, Pete Wiest at the Edwards residence, the 15th at 1 p.m. Ray Brown at the Gully residence, the 15th at 1:30 p.m. Myself at our house, the 15th at 3 p.m. And Matt's group here at the community center that Sunday, 5 p.m. You will occasionally be a location change or a leader change, but we will always announce that. Fly resumes Wednesday, September 18th. And if the Lord has laid it on your heart to help with that or volunteer with that, you can see Rex or Amy or any of us, and we'll make sure that the word gets out. Any other announcements did I miss anything? If not, we'll turn it over and we'll music this morning.
Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. In light of Pastor bringing messages about running the race, all those different things, identifying with Christ, today I believe getting into some doubts and not seeing God in our life and not sure why, and evaluating those things, we're going to sing some songs that focus in on the first one, leaning on everlasting arms, always being safe and secure. Moving into goodness of God, how God has constantly been faithful in our lives. A song called, Oh Lord, You're Beautiful, which may not be as familiar to some of you, but there's a line in the bridge chorus. It says, when I am doing well, help me never to seek a crown, for my reward is giving glory to You. So kind of remembering when we're going through things in our life, we are thinking that we are doing things on our own for our own glory, that we're not seeking to glorify ourselves, but that ultimately we're glorifying God. And then finish off with Christ as the sure and steady anchor in our life when we're going through difficult trials, temptations, or doubts in our life about His faithfulness in our life. And then I'm gonna pray to start us off today, and then we'll go into the songs. Lord, we come before You this morning. I pray that You would just calm everybody's hearts to be open to Your word. Help them as they're running this race or they're struggling with temptations or doubts or trials in our life that we experience, that You would continue to be faithful and that we would see that in them. Give us a good worship time here as we glorify You. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you stand and worship with me. What a fellowship, what a
My curse, love that burns with hope.
That last song might have been new to some of you, and I didn't mention that. So, thank you for singing. You may be seated.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, you have so richly blessed us. You have answered our prayers. Thank you for hearing our prayers of earlier this morning. And Father, we just praise you for all that has happened at Wheelersburg Baptist Church and all that will happen. We place our trust in you because we know you're faithful and your promises are true. And Father, do we really understand how incredibly blessed we are when we hear from those you have sent out to other places, and when they talk about how it is there and it's so incredibly different than how it is here? But Father, because of our faith in you, we understand everything is under control. Nothing has escaped you. You have not felt worried or felt like it was chaotic or messy, as we are sometimes prone to do. So, Father, we praise you today for that, for who you are, and the knowledge that we can always come before you. And, Father, you love us and will forgive us. So we praise you today in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our children may be dismissed for children's church, kindergarten age and younger. If you'll take your Bible, we'll be in the book of Malachi. It is a joy to preach God's word to a congregation that so loves the scriptures, that loves the voice of their Savior. And this morning we're beginning a new series, a journey through this final Old Testament book. Malachi is called a minor prophet, but that's just due to the brevity of the book, because it certainly has a major message for us to consider, as we'll be seeing. I want to teach you a theme song for our series, which may be the theme verse of the book. And if you'll look in Malachi 1, even before we read today's scripture, I'd like for you to look at verse 11 and the phrase there, "My name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." And I've been singing this little tune, and I've been thinking about it, and I want us to have it in our minds throughout our series. It goes like this: "My name will be great, great among the nations. My name will be great, great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. My name will be great, great among the nations." All right, let's just sing that together. We'll sing it each week, and we're going to learn that. And it's the heart cry of God speaking through Malachi, hence the title of the series, "Great Among the Nations." So sing with me, if you would. "My name will be great, great among the nations. My name will be great, great among the nations. From the rising to the setting of the sun, my name will be great, great among the nations. Well, this is the message of Malachi. God is speaking through him. God is great. There is none greater. He calls himself the Lord of hosts in this verse and in five other verses in this chapter. Lord of hosts, Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, literally. It's all over the place in this book. This is the God. He's a great God. And he deserves to be great. His mission is to make himself known amongst the nations. But that wasn't happening in Israel. He had chosen Israel so that through this nation he might make himself known to the world. But that wasn't happening. He wasn't great in their eyes, and hence he wasn't being seen as great in the nations. This is the message of Malachi. And the question before us this morning is, what happens when this great God becomes, the title of this morning's message, leftover religion? When the great God isn't great in our lives, well, what happens and what causes this? Malachi has a lot to say to us in this very timely book before us. So listen to the reading of God's Word. One of the greatest ways, I'm convinced, to prepare ourselves to come to the Lord's table, which we'll do later this morning, is to place ourselves under the Word of God and hear what He has to say to us. Malachi 1. The oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I then am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name? But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now, entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. And I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord of hosts? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So reads God's Word, and so you get a taste of what we're in store for. Malachi, his name means my messenger, did not play games with his people. Do you like leftovers? Think about the day after Thanksgiving and the food that was left from the previous day's feast. All right? Now think 5 days after that. and the food that still remains in the refrigerator. What do you do with your leftovers? This is the mindset that Malachi is addressing as he speaks for God in Malachi chapter 1. His people were doing just that. They were giving their leftovers to God. We're talking about a spiritual progression from enjoying a feast with God to giving Him things you don't even want in your life anymore give them to God. It's a mindset that we can adopt so easily, a perspective that we just give God what's convenient to us, and we think we're doing Him a favor. The American church is plagued by this leftover Christianity mentality. When the redeemed people of God offer God their leftovers, it sends the wrong message about this great God to the world that's watching us. We're going to find out what God thinks about leftover religion as we consider carefully this morning and in the weeks in front of us what He had to say through Malachi. I found Kevin DeYoung's message, and you can check it out if you want to listen to it online. He had a good, really good message on the book of Malachi, and he suggests that we should think of Malachi as just a big argument between God and His people. And Malachi is sort of the quintessential attorney for God. And all the prophets basically do this. God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel. He chose Israel, and He laid out covenant stipulations. If you obey, I'll bless. If you disobey, I'll curse. In Deuteronomy, we read these stipulations. And the prophets come along years later and say, you have broken the stipulations. You have violated the covenant. God is not pleased. And it's Malachi is almost like a prosecuting attorney calling on the people, and he's going to lay before them the witnesses that stand against them. And as we work through the book, you're going to see this phrase. We heard it again and again in this chapter. It's the phrase, but you say. It's as if Malachi is raising exhibit A, but you say, chapter 1, verse 2. Then exhibit B, but you say, chapter 1, verse 6. Then exhibit C, but you say, verse 7, then D, but you say, verse 12, then E, but you say, verse 13, then F in 2:14, and exhibit G in 2:17, and exhibits H, I, and J in chapters 3, 7, verses 7, 8, and 13. But you say, but you say, but you say. What's he doing? What he's doing is he's arguing for God. He's standing in the courtroom and he's citing the evidence that proves that God's people have violated the covenant stipulations. But this is what makes him so amazing, and it's unlike any courtroom you'll ever go in the United States of America or any other place on planet Earth. In this courtroom, he places the evidence out there to prove guilt. He's the prosecuting attorney. But what prosecuting attorney then proceeds to give hope to the guilty? He's going to show that this God who says they're guilty himself has provided a way for their guilt to be removed. How's he going to do that? He's going to send his messenger into the world, the end of the book, preparing us for the New Testament that's coming, and John the Baptist that's coming, that preparing us for the coming of Jesus Christ himself. The great God. Who would do this? Who would pronounce guilt and then provide a provision for the guilty? This great one would, the one that wants his name to be great among the nations, would and has. So we begin in Malachi 1, where we see Malachi speaking for God, beginning to cite the evidence in calling before the house and showing two evidences of leftover religion. This is not a history lesson for us. As we consider what he has to say to Israel all those years ago, he's speaking to us, and these could be evidences of leftover religion that is basically what's going on in our lives this morning. Evidence number 1, verses 1 to 5, leftover religion cheapens the love of God. If you're taking notes, point 1, leftover religion cheapens the love of God. Malachi begins his book by saying, verse 1, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The King James says, the burden of the word of the Lord. We know very little about this man. We know that he ministered in a difficult time, the 5th century B.C. More about that in a moment. We know that he calls his message an oracle or even a burden, because the message he received from God was a heavy message, an unpopular message of rebuke, a call to repentance. As I was singing, preparing to come up here, thinking, this is not our previous series, Christ the Object of It All, was such an encouraging series. I mean, just being reminded of who we are in Christ and how we're to respond to Him. This is not like that. And we believe at WBC that we need all the Word of God. We seek to preach the whole counsel. This message is God going to be saying to us what He sees in His redeemed people, at least in the 5th century B.C., and perhaps what He's seeing in our lives this morning. And this is a heavy message. And it was given to people who had a very distorted view of God, and specifically a very distorted view of His love. How do we know that? We know it because of the dialogue, the argument that takes place. God said, but you say. God said, but you say. And God begins the discussion in the courtroom in verse 2 by saying, I have loved you. I have loved you. In a very real sense, God's motivation in this court brief is His love for His people. This book is a love letter, a love book, a love gift to His people from God. But true love is always much more than sentiment. The Lord loved the Jewish people so much that He would not tolerate their ongoing, wicked misrepresentations of Him through word and life. I have loved you, He tells them as He calls the court to order. Some people say, I don't like the Old Testament because the Old Testament is just, God is harsh, He's uncaring, He's this far... I like the New Testament, that's where the love is. That's just a false dichotomy. Here we see the love. God reveals Himself to His disobedient people by saying, I have loved you. The Hebrew word, verb translated to love, is used all over the place in the Old Testament. That is a distinction that is not accurate. God's love for Israel was unconditional and generous. And time and time and time again, He recites His love for them. Though they reject Him, He says, I have loved you, and that has not changed. But how did they respond to this amazing, undeserved love of God? Well, hold on to your seats as we hear the people's response to God's love in verse 2. But you say, how have you loved us? King James, in what way hast thou loved us? To paraphrase, we don't see it, God. You say you love us, but it sure doesn't feel like it to us. How? You expect lightning bolts to strike at this point. Like the audacity of people to question God. But God knows this is their thinking, and so He puts it right out before the courtroom to consider. Have you ever felt that way? Maybe right now you're going through a season of life where this is happening and this is happening. God! To understand what's going on here, why the Jewish people are questioning the love of God, we've got to go back 2,000 years prior, almost to at least 1,500 years from Malachi, to the time when the Lord God Almighty revealed Himself to a pagan man by the name of Abram and said, no more being my rebel against me, you're mine. He chose Abram. He said, he changed his name to Abraham, and he says, I love you, and I'm going to enter into a covenant relationship with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I want you to leave where you're at, this pagan place, and I want you to go to a promised land. And so he went. And God entered into a relationship with this man and his descendants. In 1440 B.C., God redeemed this man's descendants, the nation of Israel, from bondage in Egypt and brought them into the promised land, 2 million strong. And he said, obey me and you'll prosper in this land. Disobey me, and you'll be forced to leave this land, because my name will be great among the nations. For several hundred years, Israel's history was like a roller coaster ride morally. Disobedience, disobedience, God's mercy. And finally, in 722 B.C., God brings the Assyrian nation in, and he chastens the northern kingdom of Israel, and they go into captivity. A few years later, in 586 B.C., the same thing happens to the southern kingdom of Judah, and the Jews spend 70 years in exile in Babylon. This great, loving God, passionate about his glory, works with his people, and they've been chastened. And then in his mercy, he brings back the remnant from captivity to the promised land. You can read about this in the book of Ezra. He rebuilds the temple in 458 B.C. The wall around Jerusalem is rebuilt under the leadership of Nehemiah. You can read that in the book of Nehemiah, 445 B.C. There's jubilation. The people are back, at least the remnant's back in the promised land. And yet, they look around each other, and especially the older folks say, it's not like it used to be. Not like it used to be. Not like it used to be. This is when Malachi comes on the scene. Latter part of the 5th century B.C., around 433 B.C. He's a contemporary of Nehemiah, and he serves during this time of great disillusionment. Earlier prophets had made great promises. For instance, Ezekiel said, after the exile, there's going to be miraculous fruitfulness. Ezekiel 34. Isaiah the prophet says that the Jews are going to once again become a mighty throng in the world. Isaiah 54. Jeremiah says God's going to raise up another king like King David. Jeremiah 23. Isaiah says in that day all the nations are going to come and serve Israel. Isaiah 49. But in Malachi's day, the people are looking around saying, sure hasn't happened yet. Just the opposite. The land's in shambles. Only a small number of our people have returned to the promised land. Sure, we have some limited freedom, but we're still under the heavy hand of the Persians. Now plug all that into the response of the people in verse 2. When they heard God say, I've loved you, they respond, God, if you love us, you sure have a strange way of showing it. Perhaps you can relate. Walter Kaiser explains in his commentary, when times are hard, it's difficult to believe that God loves us. All appearances seem to count against such belief. Some of you right now are in this mode, and maybe you've been in this mode for a long time. Life has been hard, and you come to church and you hear about the love of God in your heart. You wouldn't say this out loud other than maybe in your own home. Sure doesn't seem like he loves me. The Jews of Malachi's day had become, as Kaiser refers to it, practical atheists. Oh, they still believe in God. They went to his temple. They sacrificed their lambs. But it was a belief of habit, a going through the motions sort of belief. The God in whom they professed faith, he just wasn't real in their lives. It reminds me of many of the Zionist Jews that I knew when I lived in Israel back in 1980. They were, many of them were just basically atheists that call, you know, they didn't believe in God. But there were those that, they went to the synagogue, they identified themselves as those who had faith in the God of Abraham, but love us? Are you kidding me? They remembered the Holocaust. If this God loves us, he sure has an odd way of showing that. Now, the question is, what happens when we develop that kind of distorted view of God and his love? Well, what happens is, and it happens then and it happens now, when that happens, we turn inward and we start to feel sorry for ourselves. We become fixated with what God isn't doing rather than what he is doing. And then, of course, consequently, we stop serving him with gladness. You show me a person who has a distorted view, a skewed view of God's love, and I'll show you a person that if they're still religious at all, it's leftover religion. It's what I've got that I don't really want in my life. The two just go hand in hand. Friends, we are not immune from this mentality. What do we tend to do when the circumstances of life don't meet our approval? We become sort of, I don't know, is the word sarcastic towards God? Towards life, for sure. Where are you, God? I mean, you're not real to me. As if He's changed. He's moved. Well, how do you help such people? How do you help yourself if you're in that mode of thinking? Malachi shows us that there are two actions that are desperately needed. Number one, when we question God's love, we need to reassess why we're hurting. Why is it that things have gone south in our lives? It's easy to accuse this God we can't see of not caring, of not loving, of not doing what He's supposed to be doing. But that's just an indication we're not thinking rightly. When life is hard, friends, we need to be brutally honest with ourselves about why. Why am I in this situation? Malachi pulls no punches saying, my countrymen, we're in the shape that we're in because of us, because of the choices we've made. God still loves us. If He didn't, He wouldn't be chastening us right now. Friends, if things aren't going well in our lives, we too need to ask ourselves why. Have we done something that displeases God? Maybe we haven't. Maybe we're experiencing the consequences of other people's sins. But even in that, God is at work to use it all for our good. And we've begun to question, does He really know what's going on in my life? Maybe God's trying to get our attention so we'll repent and receive His mercy available to us through Jesus Christ, His Son, and then change. So before we accuse Him of not loving us, let's be honest about our own lives and reassess the conclusions we've been drawing about His love. And then, when we question God's love, we need to start opening our eyes to the evidence that we're missing. Oh, it's there. We just need to see it. The abundant evidence of His love, says Malachi. And what is that evidence? You're going to love this. So for some of us, this is going to grind against us. What is the evidence of God's love the people were missing that Malachi, speaking in behalf of God, puts right on the table? It's the doctrine of election. It's interesting. Of all the things that he could call upon to show the evidence of God's love, he puts this controversial doctrine right on the table in front of them. God's answer through Malachi is frankly so odd to our way of thinking. He tells his people to consider what was happening to their blood brothers, the Edomites. Listen to, so verse 2, I've loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Here's his answer. Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. That's supposed to encourage me to think about his love for me. Think about what's happening here. What does this have to do with God's love? Actually, it has more to do with God's love than most of us have thought about. Remember Isaac? 1,500 years before Malachi, Isaac had twin sons, Esau and Jacob. Which one became the son of promise? It wasn't the older one. It was the younger one. Listen to God again. I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. Esau became the father of the pagan Edomites, a people that lived east of the promised land. Jacob became the father of God's chosen nation, the Israelites. In what sense did God hate Esau? Now we need to resist our tendency to read into this word the psychological overtones of our English word. There's no feeling of spite here. If you want a more biblical understanding of the word hate, just think about its usage, for instance, in Genesis 29:30 and following, where we're told that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And then verses 31 and 33 describe Leah as being hated. She was hated in the sense that she came out second best in her rivalry with her sister, Rachel. Jesus used this word hate in a similar way in Luke 14 when he says, if any man comes to me and hate not his father or mother, wife, children, so forth, he cannot be my disciple. What is Jesus saying? That we're supposed to have ill feelings for our family members? No. He's saying we should love him more than, far more than, in a class way by itself more than anybody else in our lives. So the word hate in this context of Malachi 1 has to do with ranking. Kaiser explains to love is in effect to prefer or to be faithful to one, while to hate is to slight or think less of another. It wasn't that God disdained Esau. It was that he had a special place for Jacob. Yahweh loved Jacob. He chose Jacob. He entered into a covenant relationship with Jacob and his descendants. He promised to send the Messiah into the world through Jacob's line, through whom he would bring salvation to a whole people from every nation and language that he chose to bring to himself. I have loved you, says the Lord. Indeed he had. Why? His choice of Jacob had nothing to do with Jacob. It wasn't because Jacob was good. It wasn't because Jacob chose God. God chose Jacob before he was even born. I have loved you. God's love is a sovereign love that is uninfluenced by anything outside of himself. This is true for us as well. We come to the New Testament and we read about his gracious electing love. The old hymn said it so well. Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you, that I know could never be, for this heart would still refuse you had your grace not chosen me. You removed the sin that stained me, cleansing me to be your own. For this purpose you ordained me, that I live for you alone. It was grace in Christ that called me, taught my darkened heart and mind, else the world had yet enthralled me to your heavenly glories blind. Now I worship none above you, for your grace alone I thirst, knowing well that if I love you, you, O Father, loved me first. Think about what happened to Esau and his people, the Edomites. The Lord, right here, reminds his own people how he humbled the Edomites. Verses 3 through 5. I've laid waste their hill country. I heard them say, I'll build it again. And God himself says, see it there, but I will tear it down. They will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry. Your own eyes shall see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And of course, that's exactly what happened. God allowed Edom to be destroyed with the Nabataean Arabs between 550 and 400 BC, never to rise again. What's the point of this? It's this. If Israel doubted the validity of God's love, all she needed to do was just take a look at the other nations around her. Start with Edom. Then she'd realize that the only reason that she as a nation still existed was the love of God. Nations come and go, but this nation, Israel, remained a testimony to the sovereign, gracious, faithful, chesed is the Hebrew word, love of God. When we find ourselves thinking, I deserve better than what I'm getting out of life, we need to remind ourselves that God did not have to love us. Nor did he have to save us, which if we're in Christ, he's done by his grace, not our merit. He chose us as he chose Jacob, not because we're worthy, not because he knew we'd choose him. The basis of his choice and all the favors we enjoy forevermore is this and this alone. His love is a sovereign, matchless love that originates within himself. Kevin DeYoung puts it this way. Think carefully now, the play on words here. You are not special because you're special. You're special because God chose you to be special. There is not an intrinsic specialness, but a God-appointed specialness. And then he adds, God's love does not start with you or me, but with God. It's so easy to take the love of God for granted, to question his love. Does he really love me? And Malachi takes the people back to the most bedrock foundation of it all. How do you even have a relationship with him? It's because he chose you if you're in Christ. Remember his choice of you. Remember his love. Because when we begin to question his love for us, it shows up, we start giving him leftovers. A little church attendance, a few dollars in the offering plate, a Bible reading now and then. But if we're honest with ourselves, it is a stale remnant of a feast we once enjoyed with him. It's leftovers. Now, if we've been cheapening the love of God, dear friends, what's needed this morning is for us to confess it to ourselves and most importantly to him, because he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9 says. Let's take steps once again to cherish his love. The second evidence that he lays before the house in this courtroom: leftover religion cheapens the worship of God. Now, the message in chapter 1, verse 6 actually goes all the way into chapter 2, verse 9. And it's a message for the priests of Israel. Malachi will confront the people in chapter 2, verses 10 and following. But the priests, they're the leaders. They're the ones that were leading Israel away into this leftover mindset. Both groups were cheapening the worship of God. How do we know they did so? How do we know more practically, how do we know if we're cheapening the worship of God? There are two symptoms of it. And he lays the first before them and us in verse 6. We cheapen worship when we dishonor God's name. Verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my fear, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. This is basic. A father deserves honor. A master deserves honor. Well, I deserve honor, says the Lord. I'm your father and your master. But where's the honor? You treat me, my name, in a disdainful way. They were guilty of a great crime, and the prosecuting attorney is now confronting them with that crime. The crime of dishonoring the name of the Lord of hosts. I mentioned how Malachi keeps using this title for God. It's a name that speaks of the Lord's distinction, his greatness in heaven. I mean, right now, Jesus taught us to pray as in heaven, so on earth. In heaven, there's perfect obedience, perfect reverence, perfect adoration, worship, enjoying of this great God. And they weren't thinking of him other than, he's done us wrong. And to make matters worse, they were oblivious to their guilt, as evidenced by their defensiveness. Listen to it in verse 6. But you say, how have we despised your name? This is the response of the self-righteous. Who? Us? Guilty? Do you know what I've been doing in my life for this God? How had they dishonored his name? As we'll see in a moment, they did it by irreverent actions. But irreverent actions always start where? Right inside. As it did for them. The irreverence in the temple started in their hearts long before they showed up in the temple. Again, the problem goes way back, in this case, 1,000 years. Moses had made it clear what the Lord expected of the people he had rescued, he had redeemed. They're his chosen. He loves them. He saved them. He's given them promised land. He says to them, Deuteronomy 10, what then does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. I did all this for you. I just asked that you would give your all to me. Give your all to me. This is what God wants from the people he redeems. He wants his people to take his name seriously all the time, in every situation, with all their heart and soul. By the way, hit the pause button on this. This is one of the excuses, and you've probably heard it, maybe you've said it, why people give up on church. I don't want to be a part of all that hypocrisy that happens in the church. So I'm just not going to go to church. I'm going to stay away from church. But wait, from Malachi we learn the solution isn't to abstain from worship. It's to engage in the right kind of worship. Go be a part of the solution in the local church that Jesus Christ established. We cheapen worship when we dishonor God's name. Second symptom, we cheapen worship when we defile God's altar. In verse 7, Malachi places the incriminating evidence before the priests in the courtroom. The NIV says, "You place defiled food on my altar." Polluted food, ESV calls it. Now, what's an altar? Let's start with something basic here. An altar was a special gift from God to His people where they would bring special gifts to Him. The altar was a place of sacrifice, a place where a sinful, redeemed Jew could bring to God a lamb or a goat, or if the person was very wealthy, an ox. If he was very poor, a bird. And the priest would take it and kill the animal and place the blood on the altar. And when God saw this kind of act of faith, of devotion, He would forgive the sinner. He would pass over their sins. They could leave cleansed. And the Jews had done this for hundreds of years, thousands of animals. But in Malachi's day, because of their cynicism about God's love, it spills over into their attitude towards the altar. What did Malachi say the Jews were bringing? He says, you're bringing defiled, polluted food. The word polluted means contaminated. It usually refers to hands or clothes that are stained with blood, as in Isaiah 59:3. Malachi has this scene in mind, and they all could visualize it because they were the scene. Happened every day. And we can see it in our minds now. The priests doing their job, offering their sacrifices. They know better, but they just do it because that's what you do. They were defiling the altar of God. How were they doing, you ask? Well, that's exactly what the people wanted to know when they heard that. Verse 7. How have we polluted the altar? And Malachi's answer, speaking for God, the end of verse 7, by saying that the Lord's table may be despised. By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. They were offering God pollution and they were saying, this is fine, no big deal. He understands. Here's the way we put it. He knows my heart. As if that was a way to get out of the situation. He knows my heart. They were offering God pollution in two ways, and it still happens the same two ways. The offerer is polluted and the offering itself is polluted. Verse 8, when you offer blind animals and in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show favor, says the Lord of hosts? I can't help but think about growing up. Grew up on a farm, raised cattle. We had some cattle out in the pasture. I kept my prize calves, 4-H calves, later FFA calves, in the barn. They had names. Boog, Buster, Blockbuster. They weren't novel names, but they were names. They were special to me. They were money to me. So I bought my first car. So I eventually bought an engagement ring. These were mine. There were the calves out in the pasture, but then I had these. All right, so I plug all this into this little situation going on here. Suppose I had to bring an offering to the temple, and I knew that the one out in the lot was worth a certain amount, and my prize calf inside was worth at least twice that amount. And if I knew whichever animal I took was just going to have a knife put to its throat and blood was going to be shed all over that altar, and that was what was going to happen to it, which would I give? This was the choice the Jews faced every time they went to the temple. Which animal should I take? And does it really matter? This is where they were, the sin is. Does it really matter? Blood is blood. Take the one from out in the pasture. And God, through Malachi, says, it matters. It matters. In verse 8, he says that what they were doing was evil. It's the word he uses twice. It's the same word used in Daniel 11 to describe what Antiochus Epiphanes did to the altar. Remember that pagan king? He went into the temple in Jerusalem. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar. God says what the Jews are doing is just as bad. When it comes to worship, God looks at the offerer and what's going on in the offerer's heart as well as what the offering that's placed before him. So right now, if my heart is not pure, the sermon that I'm preaching to you is polluted in the eyes of God. If your heart is not pure, the songs that you were singing a moment ago were contaminated in the eyes of God. The money that you put in the offering box is defiled. Malachi shows us there are two ways to defile God's altar, and both are equally dangerous. One, we're in danger when we give God what costs us little. The Jews brought, and the priests were accepting animals that were blind and crippled and diseased. This was a clear violation of God's law, Deuteronomy 15:21. Malachi says it's even a violation of the law of common sense. Try offering that to your governor. Well, the problem was they were offering God something that cost them little. God measures a gift by what it costs us, not by its intrinsic worth. This is why Jesus said that the widow who gave two little mites gave far more than the rich man in Mark 12. If a gift means little to us, it means little to him. Can you imagine sending a letter like the following to our governor? Dear sir, please accept this sick cow in lieu of the taxes I owe you. I trust the old bag recovers and will prove more useful to you than she has to me. Frankly, I can't spare anything more than this in the present time. Oh, yes, please look after those requests that I made. I trust you'll be able to improve our local roads and upgrade the quality of our education. Sincerely, a grateful citizen. What would the governor have to say to that grateful citizen? The governor wouldn't stand for such flippancy. And Malachi says, the great God won't stand for it. The problem wasn't that the Jews weren't giving anything to God. It's that they were giving him leftovers, things they didn't really want anyway. They didn't need. We're so prone to do the same. Several years ago, I read an interesting survey. While 89% say that, quote, our society is way too materialistic, 84% say, I wish I had more money than I do. 71% believe, quote, being greedy is a sin against God, yet 76% say, having money makes me feel good about myself. Let's be honest. Let's be brutally honest right now with ourselves. Putting a $20 bill in the church offering may be a noble thing for a widow living on $800 a month. But what about a $20 offering from a person who makes $5,000 a month and just spent $500 for a new golf club? According to Malachi, that is not a noble thing. It is cheating God. That's the word he uses. Verse 14, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. When we give to God what costs us little, we are in a dangerous place because we're defiling his altar. It's not that he needs anything. Please don't misunderstand. It's not like God's up, if I could really get my work done, if people would just give more. What he wants is our hearts. What he wants is all of our hearts. What he wants is evidence that he has all of our hearts. Second dangerous indicator. We're in danger when worship becomes a burden rather than a delight. When worship becomes a burden rather than a delight. Action matters, but so does attitude. The Jews had developed this attitude towards the altar. We saw it in verse 7 when they said the Lord's altar was despised. Now, something else they said in verses 12 and 13. You profane it, verse 12, when you say the Lord's table is polluted. And its fruit, that is, may, its food may be despised. And you say, what a weariness this is. This is what they're saying. You snort at the Lord of hosts. Listen to their complaint. What a burden. Worship had become a great big grind to them. Got to go up to the temple. Which animal am I going to take? You got to do it. I mean, what will people think if I don't? Worship had become a burden. Is it a burden for you to give God your life and everything that He's already entrusted to you? Is worshiping God a delight to us or a burden? Let's be honest. Is corporate worship of God the highlight of your week or something optional? Something hit my feet at the Wheelersburg football game yesterday. I was sitting there watching the game happening and something hit my feet and I looked down and it was a little toy car. And I look, and right next to me there's this 6-year-old boy. He's got probably a dozen of his cars lined up. And one of them got away from him and hit me in the feet. He was at the game, obviously forced to be there, and he could care less about what was happening in front of him. His mind was far from the action happening on the field. For some of us right now, our mind is not at all where the action is. We are in the presence of Almighty God. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're saying, what a burden this is. Why won't He stop talking so I can do what I really want to do with my life? Worshipping the great God is not important to so many who are just putting in their time. Now, there are three resolves that Malachi calls upon us to make this morning as we sort of take inventory in light of Malachi 1. Resolve number one, obviously, let's refuse to settle for leftover religion. Back to verse 9. Honestly, I'm not sure how to read Malachi's invitation in verse 9. He says, "And now entreat the favor of God that He may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will He show favor to any of you?" Malachi repeats that word favor. You say you want God's favor. Well, that's fine. He invites you to ask for favor. But with the way you've been treating Him, do you honestly think He's going to show you favor? The great God is not a genie in a bottle. And His altar is not a magic lamp. Malachi drives home the point in verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors. To reiterate, Malachi's people were not irreligious. If Malachi's people lived in Wheelersburg in 2024, they would be in church this morning. They believed in God. They participated in worship services. They gave offerings. Yet God said to them, would somebody just shut the doors and go home? This is serious. Let's refuse to settle for leftover religion. Second resolve. Let's do all that we can to make God's name great among the nations. This is what God wanted from them and what He wants from us, as He states so clearly in verse 11. From the rising of the sun to the setting, My name will be great among the nations. Now, this isn't how we enter into a relationship with God. He's talking to redeemed people here. If you've never asked Jesus Christ to be your Savior, what you need is not to do something for God, but to believe that He's done everything for you. He gave His own Son so you could be forgiven. He died in your place. He conquered death. He reigns in heaven. He hears your cry when you call upon Him. You need to be saved. But to redeemed people, He's saying, get in step with Me. I want My name to be great among the nations. Don't you want that? Great among the nations. This is God's due. This is God's mission. He who is great deserves for people in the east where the sun rises all the way to the west where the sun sets and on every corner of the planet to acknowledge his greatness. And he who is great has designed a plan to bring it all about. This is why he chose Israel, why he worked through this nation to send his own son into the world, the Messiah who would die to give a ransom payment for people from every nation and tribe. This is why he chose to save you and me too, if we're in Christ, so that the nations would look at his redeemed people and come to right conclusions about him. This is why we must give our best to him. He's worthy of it. The mission is worthy of it. Is that happening? Are your unsaved neighbors seeing consistently you're a person that gives God the best you have in your life so that through that action they would come to the conclusion, he's worthy? Or, as is the case with thousands in the United States and American Christianity, they see you putting in time on Sunday morning so that you can do what you really want to do with your life the rest of the week. This is why we must continue to fervently pray that the Lord of the harvest will send the best. This is the emphasis. Give the best. May God be pleased to raise up the best from Wheelersburg Baptist and send them somewhere else where they need to hear about Jesus Christ. Send them to the nations so that all the earth will know this great God. Or, no, we want to keep, we'll give, but nothing that's going to hurt us. Nothing that's going to cost us. Let's do all we can to make God's name great among the nations. Third resolve, let's remind ourselves that the one who gave his best deserves our best. Beloved, think about what God has done for us. He gave his best. He gave his own son who went to the cross to die in our place. He judged his own son for our crimes. He offers to us eternal life, forgiveness, if we believe in his son. And now he gives eternal life to others that he uses us to reach. And this is why we come to the table this morning, to be reminded once again of the one who gave his best for us and to be reminded that he deserves our best. We bow before you, Almighty God. What a heavy message you gave through your servant Malachi. And what a needed message then and today. Father, what was from the flesh caused it to be like chaff that blows away. But what I said that was from you, may it be like seed that will grow in our hearts and produce the kind of harvest that will result in your greatness being seen all over this earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I gave my life for thee. This is a wonderful hymn. Let's stand and sing together the four verses of this song. And our deacons are going to join us as we prepare for the Lord's table as they come on that last verse. I gave my life for thee, my precious blood I shed, that thou might ransom me and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? My Father's house of life, my glory's I suffered my received from the Lord, what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. We were just singing about his sacrifice. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He wants us to think about his sacrifice for us, what he did for us. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." New covenant. My people in the old covenant were disobedient. God has come and solved the problem we've been looking at in Malachi. God sent his son. "This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Remember him. Let's remember him together. Greg, if you'll lead us in prayer. Here's the mic and we'll prepare to receive the bread.
Heavenly Father, as we come to you today, Lord God, we thank you for this opportunity, Lord. We thank you for the gift that you've given us, the great sacrifice that you made for us. Heavenly Father, this message this morning helps us to focus, helps us to realize our greediness, our just self-indulgence. Heavenly Father, help us to be humbled before you, to be sacrificially living before you, Lord God. Help us not to hoard the gift that you've given us, but to share it with those around us, family members, friends, co-workers. Help us, Lord God, to spread the gospel to a dying world around us. Lord God, now work in each of our hearts. Draw each of us closer to you, Lord God, and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
And the Great One gave His life for us, and we say thank You so much. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And the cup is a reminder of His shed blood. Ray, would you come and lead us in prayer as we give thanks?
How we just thank You that You provided Your own Son, that His blood would be shed for the remissions of our sins. God, that You loved us that much. And God, help us to be mindful each moment in our lives that what that meant and what it means to You, and that, God, we can go through all the nations and glorify You and bring honor and glory to Your name. Thank You this day that we have to remember that shedding of His blood. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
We listen to the song. Thank you, Karen. Let's make that statement together by saying the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Let's say that together. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. This great God is seeking and saving a people, and He's working in people right here in this room. If you're here today and the Spirit of God's been working on you and you've got questions about what you've heard, don't resist Him. We'd love to talk with you. If we can be of help to you afterwards, let us know. Tonight's going to be a special service. This second Sundays of the month, we have our evening service. Second Sundays, we'll be in Proverbs 6 tonight. Some brothers have prepared messages. We have a testimony to hear, our monthly business meeting, so look forward to seeing you then. Take some time to encourage one another before you leave. Some visitors here this morning are so glad to have you with us. Let the redeemed of the Lord
say so.